I feel highly unequipped to even talk about this topic, but after I got back from Nicaragua, I can't get my mind off it. It's all I can think about, and I felt unequipped there. And on top of that, I've really been wrestling with Ephesians 4, where it says, you know, the goal of leaders in the church and pastors is to equip you. That is such a major focus. And so I'm wrestling through, you know, how do we combine feeding you and hearing the word and saying that's rich, that's meaningful, it's just good for my soul, and yet at the same time, we want to teach you to then take that out, you know, and how do you do that without making it like a lecture or a presentation? And it's been fun working through those, but if you could just be praying for me for clarity. When Charles Spurgeon was 22 years old, he was preaching in front of thousands of people, and during a sermon, someone in the audience screamed fire as a joke, but it caused a panic. People started running. Turns out 7 people ended up dead, and 28 were severely injured. Spurgeon, at this point, he'd been married for 10 months, and he had 1-month-old twin boys in a brand new house full of unpacked boxes. So you can imagine the frustration and the pain. And with so many dead, newspapers across London just cruelly and mercilessly blamed him for it all. This contributed massively to a lifetime of fighting with depression, deep, deep depression that one of the most famous preachers we know. It's very, very scary. But on that note, I just want to pray. God, that ask that you would just show us mercy. We live in a world of sin, a world of grief and pain. And you are our comfort. You are our strength and joy. But that doesn't make it easy. I would just ask that you would graciously rip out from under us every foundation, everything that we are putting our hope in that is not you. That you would make us uncomfortable so that we have to rely on you. So that even if we could say with Paul that we were so burdened that we despaired life itself, we would also see and understand that that is so that we would rely on you and not our own selves. So give us that heart to understand that. Give us perseverance amidst our suffering and compassion for others who are suffering. And teach us how to help with your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Don't have to say something familiar to all of us. This commonality in life that everybody shares is sorrow. Most of us are deeply acquainted with grief and loss and suffering. And very encouragingly, so is Scripture. It's something that the Bible is prepared to handle. And the Bible is a book about how God deals with the sorrows of sin in the world. Jesus himself in Isaiah 53 was predicted to be despised and rejected by men. That he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. David Pallison, a counselor, he says, many people have said that some great loss, a tragedy, a great disappointment, something that either didn't happen or did happen, caused them to lose their faith in God. But the Bible is exactly aimed at the experience of losing every good thing. That's what the book is about. The good things of creation are to be truly enjoyed, yet they will pass away. The Bible is realistic about this reality. So in other words, the good things of this world are appropriate to be enjoyed, but terrible to bring life or meaning or salvation. And I just think, yet for all the Bible has to say about suffering, most Christians feel very ill-equipped to help someone walking through a season of suffering. And since it's my belief, and I assume your belief, that the Bible speaks directly to our hearts as we struggle, I want to encourage you from the Word and equip you with just some basics on how to help hurting people. I felt awkward that this is just one message, because you could do weeks and weeks, you could do a whole year just on this topic. So I'm going to first look at just two kind of orienting points to ground us. And bear with me, we will get to the Word. Just these first two points are just kind of questions that we have to know before we're able really to help anybody. And then we'll get into the details of it. So the first point we need to think about is what is loss? And just a definition here, losses are a particular kind of hardship. They can take many forms. Losses encompass the heartache and pain of discovering that the good things that you value, love, and enjoy are fragile, temporary, and unrecoverable. You know, our experiences of loss can come in various forms. Sometimes it could be a good thing that you had and that you deeply enjoyed and treasured, and yet you lost it. Sometimes it can be a good thing that you still have, yet you know it's temporary, that one day it's just going to slip through your fingers. And it can also be things that you always wanted but never got. So the death of dreams or disappointed hopes, those can all be losses. And regardless of the form of that loss, it's important to realize that these things that we count as losses are things that we value, which means that it hurts and that your suffering matters and that it is significant to suffer and to lose things. Now you can think of various examples in Scripture. Obviously, Job is the one most people think of. He lost children, status, finances, respect from his wife. You think of the Psalms, from spiritual weariness in Psalm 42 and 43. You've got Psalm 6, 7, where it says, "My eye wastes because of grief." Psalm 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Then, of course, Paul, whose sufferings and hardships in maybe just a few years, all of our sufferings of a lifetime pale in comparison to that for the most part. But then you've got a little less obvious forms of loss and suffering, like Ecclesiastes, where you learn that you can be an extremely wise person, and yet if you lose a sense of purpose in your life, it can send you into this spiraling pit of despondency and idolatry, and that's what you see in that book. We usually suffer when we lose something, but by the wisdom of God, and this just always blows my mind, the end result of your suffering as a Christian is gain. And that brings us to our second point, which is just, what is the goal? And we could spend weeks going through Scripture, like, what are God's purposes in our life for suffering? There's so many good things. But just two modest goals. One, for the person suffering, the goal is to find hope in the midst of that suffering and hang on to God, resisting the urge to retreat from him. And then second, if you're wanting to be equipped to help someone who's suffering, I think a good goal is to be present with them, to come alongside them and say, "Hey, I'm going to draw this imaginary line of retreat, and I'm going to help you avoid crossing that line and retreating away from God, because I want you to just be there with him in the pain, in the sorrow. I just don't want you to run away from him." If you don't know what our goal is in walking with people through suffering, and if we don't know what God says about the role of suffering in our own life, and we don't know how to suffer well, then we're going to be very, very unequipped to help anybody. And the result is you end up looking more like Job's friends than someone who is providing hope and showing and modeling grace. So once you've identified grief or suffering in someone, or maybe once you're suffering and experiencing loss, and you know the goal both of helping and of suffering well, the question is, well, what do you do? How do you help? How do you suffer well? How do we get from here to there? And so we're going to get into the guidelines. We're going to look at these guidelines from the vantage point of you're a sufferer, so you're going through suffering, and then a vantage point of you're helping someone who is suffering. And the guidelines are just that, only guidelines. These are not steps, and they're not a process, because people are not projects. I'm not giving you these so you can say, oh, well, I will do this, and you should be fixed, and we can move on with your life. Don't do that. And I know you already know that, but first guideline, be present. For someone who's helping, you want to be present. That's what Job's friends did right. It wasn't until they opened their mouth that everything just went downhill from there. But if you're suffering, so that's a helper, you want to be present. If you're suffering, first guideline is to believe that God is present in the midst of your suffering. Refuse to retreat away from him and to understand what it means that God will comfort you. So I want to take us back to 2 Corinthians, where you read this a little bit ago. Blessed be the God and Father. Just look at how many times comfort and suffering or affliction are used in this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. You read that and it sounds beautiful, but the passage also begs the question, well, what is the nature of God's comfort? What does it look like to be comforted by God? And you could think of a lot of different answers. I thought we might start by saying, well, what is comfort not? And one, God's comfort in your life does not necessarily affirm that everything from here on out will be comfortable and easy. It doesn't do that. Second, it's not just this cognitive or intellectual knowledge of who God is. As important as that is, it's not just that knowledge detached from what is going on and what you're feeling. And then pair that right alongside with, it's not just an emotional high. It's not just a good emotional response to what's happening. Although I would be quick to say, and I just want to throw this in there, try not to put God into this rationalistic, enlightenment-shaped, scientific Western box that pits intellect and emotions against each other. There are many, many very real emotional aspects included in our faith that are part of our sanctification. So just, you know, don't fall victim to pitting those against each other. And lastly, probably most importantly, God's comfort should not be equated with this reversal of circumstances or fortunes. Although that's wonderful, right? It's a great thing when your circumstances change and you don't have the problems you do, that's good. But that in and of itself is not necessarily the comfort of God. And I think we, a lot of times, at least I do, we miss God's comfort because sometimes I expect it just to be a reversal of all my pain. Well, I want to be comforted, and that should be easy, right? That should look great. But his comfort is never promised to do that. And instead, from what I see in Scripture, the center of God's comfort to us in the world is this promise and this reality of his Spirit dwelling inside of us. In essence, basically him saying, I'm here. I'm with you through this. You can trust me. You are mine, and I am yours, and I'm never going to abandon you. You think when the Spirit is promised in the book of John, what's he called? Comforter. Right? That's a name for the Spirit. He's the Comforter. He doesn't dwell anymore in this temple made by people. Instead, God says he dwells in you. I'm going to make you my temple. You are my treasured possession, and I'm going to be with you. And he cares about you, and he relates to you. So guideline one, it's about presence. For those helping, you want to be present so you can model what God's presence in their life looks like, and you can remind them that they are not alone. And for the suffering, look for glimpses of hope and comfort from God's presence in you. Don't ignore that. We were talking with the high schoolers 2 or 3 weeks ago just about living this life, when you're suffering, you kind of want to weave back and forth between these present pain and the present realities. You want to weave from that to this future hope. You want to always make sure that element of hope is there. Even if you're 90% just stuck in your pain and you feel like you can't escape it, and only 10%, you know, thinking about the hope and praying, it's like, you know, hopefully that is increasing as you go, but you don't want to just get so focused on the here and now. Guideline 2. First, for the helper, speak less, listen more. Really important. Sometimes the right thing to do is to say nothing at all. Just sit there and let the person grieve. Sometimes it might be appropriate to talk a little, but you never want to just go in and just dominate the conversation and give advice when they've not asked for it. That's not very helpful. Couple tips on that, and you probably already know these, but I thought they were worth saying. Resist the platitudes. You know, you're helping someone suffering. Quoting Romans 8:28 to them, as beautiful and awesome of a promise as that is when it's rightly understood, you know, most people aren't helped by having a verse preached at them in the midst of losing a family member or losing a job or, you know, these major sufferings that we can go through. But 2, be patient with people when they're trying to process their grief. It's really, really important. As you're listening to them lament, be very slow to correct their potentially faulty theology. And don't hear me saying that theology is not important. It's very, very important. How you view God, especially in your suffering, is important. But it's okay to wrestle with questions like, God, why am I suffering? What does this mean? Why is this happening? It's not wrong to wrestle with those things. And as a helper, you should not automatically assume that either you fix their theology or they're going to turn away from the faith. I wanted to illustrate this. This is an example. Imagine you've got a friend. He just lost his wife. And you're just being present with him. And he says this to you. Where is God? That's one of the most disquieting things. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. But if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? And I need you to be honest. How many of you, when you heard that, think, I'd be a little worried about my friend? Or a couple things they said there, you're just kind of like, ooh, that's not, don't go there. Someone? Anyone? I did. I was like, oh, man. And I'm reading this, and I'm like, this doesn't sound good. Would it change if I told you that this was C.S. Lewis? It's a quote from A Grief Observed in Me. Yes! Lewis's wife passed away, and he really wrestled with this. And sure, you know, as the book goes on, some of these things start to resolve. And he starts to see that God's not so distant as he thought he was. And it's really, really good. But the point is, he was real. And he was honest about how hard this was. So again, don't misunderstand me, because I really do think that as Christians, our grief should look different from the world's. You know, like 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that there should be that element of hope there that is missing from the world. But that doesn't magically make the pain go away. That doesn't mean that we only have to grieve for a day and then, hey, we're over it. We bounce back because God, that's great if that happens, but it doesn't always happen like that. So for the helpers, speak less and listen more. And for the sufferers, grieve. Take the time to grieve. Don't ignore it. Don't put a mask on just because Okay, I can't talk about children. I think of Asher. Just because a loved one passed away and it's been a year, don't put your happy mask on and come to church. Be real about it. Address it. It's serious. It's impactful. Don't grieve. Take time to ignore it. I wanted to illustrate that. There is a very hopeless and almost depressing psalm that has grown on me, is one of my favorites, is Psalm 88. So if you think, you know, what's a psalm that is not cheerful, and well, actually a lot of them aren't. But Psalm 88 is really, really just kind of a downer at times. I want to read it here. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." So far, so good. "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol," just the pit, the grave, basically. "I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, yet you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." It says Selah. It's just where they would just pause, like, oh. Just meditate on that. "You've caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors from my youth up. I am helpless. Your wrath swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." So you see a few glimpses of hope. You know, he's not totally giving up. He's still praying. He's still seeking God. It's really good. But the psalmist does feel abandoned. That seems pretty clear. They're honest about what they're experiencing and feeling. John Goldingay, he was commenting on this passage of why it is even in the Bible. And he said, "This psalm as a whole is the Psalter's most extraordinary gift from God to the person whose experience makes him or her need to pray in this way." Similarly, another author said, "There is no sadder prayer in the Psalter. Here, as with other laments, the reader's part need not be that of spectator, but that of companion in prayer." And I love that. It's like, in other words, you were meant to feel this psalm at some point in your life. It's normal to feel this psalm, to go through that deep, just confusion and what is going on, and I don't understand. Kidner continues, "With darkness as its final word, what is the role of this psalm in Scripture? For the beginning of an answer, we may note first its witness to the possibility of unrelieved suffering as a believer's earthly lot." I don't want to hear that very often. "The happy ending of most psalms of this kind is seen to be a bonus, not a do. Its withholding is not a proof of either God's displeasure or his defeat." I read a lot of good commentaries on this psalm, just things like this. And what struck me is not a single time did anybody ever say, well, what the psalmist should have said, and what he should have been thinking, and what he should have done. That was wrong of him to even have those thoughts. But he went there. Nobody said it. It seems to me that this psalm, kind of like Psalm 42, Psalm 43, is about someone who's suffering and yet not sinning. Just suffering through this sinful world that we live in, this flesh that we battle, and No, just the spiritual warfare that goes on. So moving in the last guideline, this is both for helpers and for sufferers. Plan on a marathon, not a sprint. Healing takes time. Just saw suffering could last years. It could last a lifetime. And I love Psalm 46, and maybe you love it for the same reason I do. Let's just read it real quick. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. How many people, at least at one point in your life, verse 10 was your favorite verse in the Bible? Nobody. I'm kidding. It was mine. And when I thought of this verse, this is what I would picture. I'm standing here, beautiful mountains. The sun is shining. There's eagles, you know, flying around. I don't know. The wind is always slightly blowing. I don't know why that's there, but it is. And I'm just so peaceful. Like, yes, it's beautiful, meditative. Just being still, knowing that God is God. And I always loved that, but I never really understood the context of that verse. And the context takes an already great verse and makes it mean so much more. So let's just check out what's happening in the psalm. First, you've got, we'll look at verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. All right, so we don't know exactly what, but obviously some kind of political upheaval. You know, kingdoms are shifting power. Nations are at war with each other. That's terrifying. So just in that, I mean, think you've got political riots. You've got a threat to your safety. Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to have the power? Are they going to hate us? Are they going to come to war with us? You've got economic instability. You know, you don't know what you're going to do with your. Are you going to be uprooted? Are you going to have a job? You know, there's so many. Oh, that is terrifying there. That's just in one verse. And then you go back to verses 2 and 3. I marked them up there. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Its waters roar and foam. Mountains are trembling. And I don't necessarily think that this was supposed to be totally rigidly literal, as in you're seeing mountains. It could, you know, there could be an element of an earthquake. I don't know. It could be some kind of natural disaster like that. But it just seems like, regardless of that, the point is that these things that were thought of as unmovable, as unshakable, things that have always been there, well, they're starting to fall apart. That's terrifying. Whether it's natural disasters or economic calamity, life can get very, very difficult when those things that you considered most stable all of a sudden are just ripped apart and gone. So in this context, then you see verse 10. In the midst of unshakable things being shaken, in the midst of wars and fears and trials and suffering, that's when God comes and he says, be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations that are fighting with each other. It doesn't matter where the power goes. I will be exalted. I will be exalted in the earth, even if everything starts caving down around you and in your life and in the land we see in the mountains. I will be exalted. I will still be the king. That's when you hear the message clearly, that God has to be our foundation. He has to be the one that we are relying on, the one that we are banking our hopes on, the one that we're putting our trust in, because he's the only thing that will never fail. You know this, we're not promised anything about tomorrow. But the reality that in an instant, everything in your life could be changed. Everything that you've been saving up for could be gone. Everything that you cherish and love could be taken away in a moment. And it could take years to recover those losses, if they're even recoverable. That's why I say suffering is a marathon. For those of you suffering, don't lose hope. That's, I have a hard time even saying that, because it's like, who am I to say that? I'm sitting up here, life's pretty good right now. My worst suffering is I get 5 hours of sleep instead of seven. So much easier to say don't lose hope than to be in the midst of it. But then the rest of us, don't be present with someone for a week and then drop out of their life when you know they're going through things. Come alongside them. We want to bear each other's burdens. We want to know that God is the one that gives comfort, not us. So you don't have to put too much reliance in yourself. You just got to be present. Just point them back to God. So I know that's a hodgepodge of information and one lesson there. And none of that was meant to fix you if you are suffering. And if you want to help people, and I hope you do, that was still only a very brief introduction on what are a few things we can do. There are so many more things that are helpful. But my hope is that that would give you at least somewhere to start, that it would cause you to see that it's very important that we are living as the church, that we are being the church, and that we're being equipped to help those. So we don't have to say, oh, your life's terrible, well, come to church, my pastor will teach you, but so that you can say, let's meet, let's look through the words, let's disciple each other, because I want to learn from you and I want to teach you. After Nicaragua, my hope is that things like this can move us one step away from our habit of compartmentalizing life. We've got church, go to church, we go to work, and then we go home. And then every now and then something will cross over, but for the most part, because Nicaragua was weird. I had never seen people, they were just, it's not the whole country, I'm not saying that, but at least on the farm there, their life was their ministry, and their ministry was their life. But it wasn't, because in America we say, you know, you don't want your ministry to take over your life so that you neglect your family, and that's true, but they didn't neglect their family. Their family was part of their ministry, and their ministry was part of their family, and family part of life, and life, it all was just this total, I don't even know what the word is, just mixture of everything good. And they were just living, they were just praying, and they just had this faith that was unreal. And as I was there, I felt very unequipped to be able to help people. You know, we talked about the pastors and how discouraged they were, especially over the issue of poverty. And I'm sitting here, a guy asked me, how much do you pay for your home? I told him, you know, it's an apartment. Like for us, it's like 900 or so bucks a month. So not that much, but he's like, and you know, you explain, like, yeah, sounds like a lot, but the cost of living is ridiculous and everything is so expensive and we get that and we do have financial struggles. All of us. But just seeing that, I'm thinking, how can I help these people, these pastors, when such a big thing is poverty here? And I found myself saying, like, God, why? Like, why the poverty? Why the death? I saw so much death there. So many, it felt like every day we either saw someone on the side of the road or got a call about someone, or just saying, God, why? Why is our life so easy compared to theirs? Why is my life so easy compared to billions around the world? I just want us to know that and say, okay, we've been given so much. Now we have so much responsibility. God, give us compassion for the world, every single part of the world. Give us compassion for our brothers and sisters in this body that are struggling. Give us a sense of urgency. And most importantly, let our foundation be you. And continue to strip away everything in our life where we are prone to idolatry and where we are prone to trusting in more than you. Teach us to use your word and the resources you've given us to help those who are suffering and comfort those who are suffering. Remind them of your Son who came not to live an easy life here, but to suffer greatly, to be betrayed, to be murdered, to be... Father, we know the suffering is hard. Pains and trials that you bring us through for your glory, for our good, for our holiness, and ultimately our happiness too, in you. We know it's worth it, yet we get so focused on the day-to-day, the difficulty that it causes us and the stress and frustration it brings. Just ask that you would make your presence known in our lives, bring us comfort, peace. That you would give us a vision and courage, and a calling to be equipped to work hard, so hard to learn your words so that we can comfort others, so that we can minister people here, people around the globe who are suffering in ways that we sometimes can't even fathom. It is in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.